Let's take our Bibles now and turn together once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and I'll simply read at this time verses 47 and 48. The Lord Jesus has just told the sleeping disciples to get up and to rise up and to pray, lest they enter into temptation. And now the Word of God tells us, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we do pray that the worthiness of the Lamb of God would be opened up and expounded, and that it would fill our hearts and fill our praises, that we might be a more adoring people. And Father, we pray that this day some who are far off will be brought near as Christ preaches peace to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In concluding his gospel, the Apostle John says at the end of chapter 1 these well-known words. He says, "There are many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now, the days of our Lord's incarnation lasted some 11,000 days. And of those over 11,000 days, we are given but a few. Matthew and Luke tell us a little bit about his birth and about his early days. And then the Word of God skips over 11 years in our Lord's life and brings us to the time when he was 12. And a few words are given about his life as a 12-year-old in the Gospel of Luke. And then the Word of God fast forward some 18 years until the time that our Lord Jesus is 30 and the days of his ministry begin with his baptism and the days of temptation. And then the Word of God gives to us a 3.5-year overview of our Lord's words and works and ministry. And again, we are given but a few of those days, mainly focusing on certain Sabbath days throughout that 3.5-year ministry. But then there is a real focus of attention upon the last week, and then in particular upon the last day of our Lord's life before he went to the cross. It is there that all four of the gospel records come with their sharpest focus and give their most vivid details to these final hours leading up to and including the cross. Now, in comparing the four Gospels, you find that there are times, numerous times, when one will give a little word here or a little phrase there that is different, and it's helpful as you try to get all that is going on in this particular section of the life of the Lord Jesus. And then there are other times when one of the Gospels will fill in something that the others leave out entirely. What I want to do now is to reread this section, taking the various other Gospels and filling in all that happened from the time that Judas comes to approach the Lord Jesus, and then before the conflict that we will pick up with next time, that starts in verse 48 with Peter's question about whether they ought to take out their swords and fight the multitudes that have come to arrest Jesus. Now again, I'm not going to tell you this part's from Matthew, this part's from Luke, this part's from Mark, this part's from John. Just listen for a moment as we try to get the flavor of all that transpired in these moments. I'm going to begin reading again at Luke 22:47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. He went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, friend, why have you come? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "That is the multitude. Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who had betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Now, in light of all of those passages placed together, there are three things that I want to open up as we consider the betrayal of Jesus. And what I want to do is to focus, not so much, though we will focus a bit upon Judas and his actions. I want the focus of this ministry to be upon the Lord Jesus. And I want us to see three attributes of the Lord Jesus in this section of his word. First of all, I want us to consider together the compassion of Jesus. Secondly, we're going to see together the power of Jesus. And then finally, the determination of Jesus. Consider first of all then, the compassion of Jesus. And the compassion of Jesus is seen in many ways throughout this text. But in particular, I want us to focus upon his dealings with Judas. Now, Judas is a very well-known figure in biblical narrative, and his name is well-known to us. And he's one of those characters that has become a proverbial in Western societies. And even people who have never read a Bible or gone to Christian churches in most places where the gospel has gone and had any effect know of this man, Judas. Now, Judas is an anglicized form of the name Judah. And had we lived in those days, he would have been called Judah, not Judas. Judah, of course, being named after one of the tribes of Israel, one of the patriarchs, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And in fact, Judah, the son of Jacob, and the tribe that he fathered is the tribe that Jesus himself comes from, so that Judas or Judah is also most likely, anyway, we say, from this particular time. Now, every time Judas is given and listed with the 12 apostles, his name is always last, and there is not just foreshadowing, but an outright statement from the very beginning that his name is given, that he is the one who is going to betray the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know much about this particular man. We do know he came from a town called Kerioth, so that when you get the name Judas Iscariot, it means Judas from Kerioth, this particular town. We also do not know all of the reasons why or how it was that Judas was chosen. We are given a bit more biography about some of the others, about people like Andrew and Peter and James and John and Matthew. We are given a bit more about how they were called by Jesus. But Judas, we are not told, but we are told in John chapter 6, and verse 64, that Jesus knew all along that this man would betray him. Now, another thing that we need to know about Judas is that, it's found in those words, that he was one of the 12. And that is to say that he was in that most privileged inner circle of people at that particular time. There were multitudes that followed Jesus. multitudes who said that they were disciples, and of that multitude, there were 70 who were empowered by Jesus to perform various kinds of ministry, and among those 70, there were 12 that were chosen to be apostles or sent ones. And we read in the Word of God that these men had been particularly empowered by the Spirit of God both to heal, to cleanse, to cast out demons, and to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And we have every reason to believe that just as Peter and James and John and Thomas and Matthew and the others performed those miracles and preached powerfully and were excited about how God had used them, that Judas was among that number. There is also every indication that Judas kept up a good front with the other apostles. You recall that when Jesus said that one of you will betray me, that one by one, Judas included, went around saying, "It isn't me, is it, Jesus?" That none of them said, "Well, it's pretty obvious who it is. It's going to be this one over here." That the traitor is obviously Judas. Now, I bring all of that out simply by way of an aside to say this, that none of us should get our assurance of salvation based upon what group we belong to or how useful we might be in any given ministry. When the day comes that either the Lord takes me home by death or I stand before Him at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, my great confidence is not going to be that I was a part of a doctrinally correct group of people. It's not going to be that I had a ministry that may or may not have been useful to some degree or other. What I'm going to bring before God is not that people were converted under my ministry. That, in and of itself, means nothing. There are many confessionally correct people in hell. There are many people that sat under good ministries that are in judgment. There are many people that have been powerfully used and have brought about conversions and multitudes that knew nothing of the saving grace of God. And brethren, I say, and I remind everyone here of this, the issue is not how much we do for Jesus, but how much Jesus has done for us. Here was a man who could preach to others and who could articulate the good news of the kingdom of God, but who never partook in his heart of that good news himself. Here is a gifted man, a blessed man, who spent so much time with Jesus so that there were only 11 other men in all the world who had spent so much time with Jesus, heard so many words of Jesus, saw so many miracles of Jesus. But hearing the words of Jesus, being close to the ministry of Jesus, seeing the miracles of Jesus face to face is not enough to bring saving grace into our lives. The question is asked, and certainly could be asked, and that is what motivated this man to do what he did. It's very interesting that we live in an age that really despises things being put into black and white, into good and evil. We want to have everything shaded and nuanced. And this began to be in popular culture, probably in the 1960s, when you used to have, you know, the good guys wore their white hats and the bad guys wore their black hats and twisted their mustaches and cackled, and all the good guys were pure as could be and ate Wonder Bread and drank milk. And then in the 1960s, you began to have all of the heroes had to be very flawed. And all of the villains had all of these motivations as to why they did what they did. And that began to really impinge upon how people interpreted the biblical record. And you couldn't have that Judas was just evil. He had to have some other deep-rooted motivation in his upbringing, or how his father dealt with him or didn't deal with him. Or perhaps he had some hidden motivation of goodness in trying to betray Jesus. And some of you may have read things or seen films in which this nuanced portrait of Judas is given. Well, one is written well when he says, nor can any answer be satisfactorily given to the question as to the motives that led Judas to betray his master. Of the motives that have been assigned, we need not care to fix on any one as that which simply led him on. Crime is, for the most part, the result of 100 motives rushing with bewildering fury through the mind of the criminal. Now, the Word of God does tell us, and John tells us in his Gospel, that Judas was in charge of the money box, and that is that there were those who gave and contributed to the ministry of Jesus so that they could eat and have lodging, etc., as they traveled, and that Judas kept that, and that very often he would pilfer from the box, that is, he would steal and take the money for himself. And if you want to have any grand motivation, it is most likely that of his greed and of his theft, coupled with a conscience that was hardened under the ministry of Jesus. See, when you've got a bad conscience and you're living a double life and you sit under a conscience-piercing ministry, you've got to do something to really harden yourself. There are many ministries that you could sit under that deal with people on a surface level, or that only deal on a very positive level. I doubt anyone's ever felt guilty under Robert Schuller's message. I doubt anyone's ever been convicted of a single sin, unless it was that you're not tolerant enough, or something like that. But you can sit under a man's ministry for 30, 40 years and never have, you can be engaged in all kinds of sin and never have your conscience bother you. But when the Word of God comes and the law of God is opened and it pierces and exposes lies and hypocrisy, if you're going to sit under that with a straight face, without blush and without tears and without saying, oh God, I'm undone and I am exposed, you've got to really do some hardening of heart. And the ministry that Judas sat under was a ministry that dealt with the heart and with motivations and with the piercing eye of God who sees all and knows all. So that Judas was under no illusion but that God saw him every time he stole, that God saw all of his greed, that God saw through his hypocrisy. But Judas was able to harden his heart, harden his conscience, and be one of the guys and talk about the things of God and the fellowship of God and quote the Word of God and go out and preach, even though his conscience had been bloodied in the past but now had been hardened. Failure to deal with his sin, to confess and to forsake his sin, that greed, unmortified by the Spirit, worked deeper and deeper into his soul until we get to the point where we can read in Matthew 26:14 these words. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, we read earlier how it was that during the Passover, Jesus gave a final warning about the one who would betray him, saying, he's right here at the table. The Word of God tells us that Satan entered into his heart, that Judas then excused himself. Jesus told him, what you do, do quickly. He went to the chief priest and they had all of this arranged, having some idea where he believed Jesus would be in just a few hours so that they could get there and the trap would be set. Judas receives what the Word of God tells us is a detachment of soldiers bearing lanterns and torches, clubs, swords, and other weapons, and they come to to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as they come into the clearing, they see Jesus talking to Peter, James, and John, telling them to get up, to pray that the hour of temptation has come. The other 8 disciples or apostles are there in another section of the Garden of Gethsemane. And as all of this is going on, Judas now walks forward and presents himself with the words, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and comes to give Jesus the sign of friendship, which was that of a kiss. Now, we've studied before the matter of the holy kiss, and you recognize that in that society, and even to this day in that society, it is a common way, even among the same sex or the same gender, for people to greet each other with this kind of kiss. And Judas, being the friend of Jesus, as we'll see here in a moment, comes, and he had said to them, "This is what I'm going to do." It's a little bit dark, and there are 12 men there, Jesus and the 11 apostles, Judas being, of course, with the soldiers. And he says, "Now, I want to make sure you know which one it is that you need to arrest, because there might be some commotion. This is the one you need to lay hands on. He's my friend. I'll go up to him. I'll call him rabbi or teacher. I'll lay hold of him and I'll smother him with kisses. And when I'm doing that, that will be the signal for you to come." Now, it is at this point that we find this compassion of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Judas, friend," we read in some of the other Gospels, "why have you come? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now you say, now where is the compassion in those words? Are not these words hard words? Are not these words piercing words? Do not words like this cut to the heart? Are not these words calculated to bring even to the hardened conscience of Judas the seriousness of his crime? And in fact, that's exactly what they do, as we will go on to see. These words are, I suggest to you, yes, calculated to be a slap in the face of a man given over to madness. He had already again warned him with a woe of judgment. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had never been born." "Judas, you're about to enter in," he had said to him an hour or two before. "Judas, you're about to do something. And the effect of that will be for all of eternity that you will wish that you'd never, ever been born. Judas, don't do what you're desiring to do." And now he says, as the moment comes, "Judas," he says, "friend, friend, my companion." Judas, this isn't an enemy that you are betraying. This isn't somebody who has treated you shamefully or abusively, so that in your mind you could say, "Well, you know, Jesus, if everybody really knew what Jesus was like, they'd know why I did what I do." No, he knows me. And Judas, my friend, my companion, you who have been with me, you who have witnessed my heart, my love, my grace, my mercy. He says, "Judas, why have you come? What are you doing here, Judas? Search your heart. Cut through it all. What has come upon you?" And then these words, "Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And there's much here. Betray. Judas, what you're doing is treachery. However you may have convinced yourself that what you're doing is maybe some kind of a business transaction, or maybe you've convinced yourself that you're going to bring about some degree of peace within Judaism because of all of the contention that the ministry of Jesus was bringing out. No, Judas, you are a betrayer, a traitor. This is treachery. And he says, "And will you do it with a kiss?" of all the signs that could have been, he could have gone and gotten behind Jesus and pinned his arms behind him and said, "Here he is, here he is." But he says, "No, I'm going to go up and I'm going to put my arms around him and I am going to kiss him." A token again of love and of esteem and of friendship. It brings to mind the words of Psalm 55 and verse 12. Where the writer says, prefiguring the Lord Jesus, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." And then another word to his conscience is, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas, it's not simply Jesus of Nazareth. Joseph and Mary's son, the Nazarene, the son of the carpenter, as some people would call him. Now that would be bad enough. It is bad enough for a friend to betray another friend. But Judas, I want it to ring in your ear that the one that you betray is the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? Well, it is taken from the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, verse 13, where in Daniel's vision he records, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." You know, people talk sometimes about somebody who is a traitor to the United States. And if we have enough love for our country, that those are powerful words. Somebody is a traitor. They have betrayed. But you know what? The United States hasn't always been here. And most likely, the day's going to come when it's going to be gone. There is only one king who has a kingdom that lasts forever, that will never, ever be destroyed. And to betray that king and that kingdom is spiritual insanity at its greatest height. You betray the Son of Man, God incarnate, the one who will be your judge at the end of the age. The one that all men will worship. That's the one that you betray. Consider, my friend Judas, the enormity of your crime. And brethren, I say to you that that's compassion. You say, "That doesn't feel like compassion." You know, there are people that go through their whole lives. Their conscience never troubles them. Their crimes are never laid out to them. The judgment to come is never vividly portrayed. They have no fear of God. They have quelled the voice of conscience. They go on their merry way in sin and in defiance against God, and then they stand before God on the last day in judgment. What a mercy to have God deal with us otherwise. One of the ways that sin is portrayed in Scripture is as leprosy. One of the effects of leprosy is that leprosy destroys the nerve endings so that you don't feel pain. And sometimes somebody might, "Oh, that would be cool. That'd be cool not to feel pain. Walk on broken glass and it not, and you don't jump up. Walk on hot coals. Sit on a hot stove and you don't jump up to the sky. Wouldn't that be cool?" No, it wouldn't be cool. Because your body is cut and bloodied and battered. You just don't feel it. But all of the effect of the wound is there. And that's one of the ways that leprosy pictures sin. Sin hardens the conscience. It destroys the nerve endings of the soul so that no treatment for the soul is ever sought. And remember, Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And if you never see yourself as unwell, if you never see yourself as sick, if you never fear the judgment to come, if you think you have enough goodness, enough righteousness, and enough religion apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you'll never come to Him for His salvation. And all of these words are calculated to break through the hardness of this man's heart and of his conscience. And brethren and my friends here, when you feel that in your soul, it is calculated to drive you to the Savior to seek forgiveness. So I say we find in this text the compassion of Jesus. But we also find in this incident the power of Jesus. And here I want to focus for a moment upon what we read in John chapter 18. And normally when I'm preaching through Luke, I just want to focus with what's on Luke and then go to the other passages as they cast light. But here is something that Luke and Matthew and Mark don't mention at all. But I do believe it is so striking that it deserves some mention, not full exegesis, but some mention. And that is what happens as now Judas, having kissed Jesus, goes and stands with the multitude as they come in. And we read verse 4 of John 18, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way.'" Now, one of the chief things that we need to understand in all that we have read and all that we will read and study in the weeks ahead, as Jesus goes from place to place, trial to trial, as he is beaten, as he is scourged, as he is led to Golgotha, as the nails go through his hands and through his feet, that all that is going on there is something, number one, that Jesus knew was going to happen, and number two, that Jesus himself was in control of. Both by way of what was going on, and if he had wanted to stop it, he could have stopped it at any time. He could have called upon legions of angels to come to his aid. He could have come down from the cross if he so desired to do. Jesus steps forward here as the one in charge, as the one who is never helpless, never the victim of overwhelming circumstances. He goes forward and he says to whoever's in charge, "Whom do you seek?" Now, there are some scholars who believe that there may have been up to 600 men coming to do the arrest of Jesus. And he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And you may have noted, by the way, that I'm reading this, that I was trying to emphasize something, which I'll now explain. You'll notice that the word "he" and "I am he" is italicized in your text. And what that tells you is that the pronoun "he" is not in the original language. So that most literally what Jesus says is this. When they say, "Whom do you seek?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," that Jesus most literally says, "I am." It's the same construction that is used with the burning bush when Moses asked God for his name, "I am. I am that I am." And brethren, what we are led here to believe is that what transpired in the garden was a brief but powerful exposure of the glory of the Son of Man, a glory that put hardened soldiers on their backside. Because when he said, "I am," they fall back. The glory of Jesus floors them. And again, he's letting them know, listen, you may have upwards of perhaps 600 men with your lights and your lanterns and your clubs and your swords and your spears and your chains and your ropes. But the only way you'll bind me is by my permission. And that if I do but expose a portion of my glory, not only will I floor you, but it will kill you, for no one can look upon my glory and live. That's what our Lord is showing. He is letting them know that the only way that you will ever come and lay hold of me is if I allow it. Now, who do you seek? You can't help but wonder how they said it the second time. Jesus of Nazareth, I told you, I am. The Word of God tells us that one day all of creation will have an even greater exposure to this glory and to this power, and that all of mankind is going to fall on their knees and declare to the glory of God the Father that this Jesus is Lord. But then consider thirdly the determination of Jesus. And I simply want to bring out that the great end of His suffering was always in view. Not only did He know all that would transpire, He knew why it was all happening. And let me just say by way of an aside that it's important for us to know the same thing, not just regarding Jesus, but regarding ourselves. It's very easy to lose perspective and the focus of our lives, particularly when we are in the midst of pain and suffering, and to forget that the end of all of our lives is not our pleasure, but the glory of God and the enjoyment of God forever. It is to forget that our sufferings, which will one day be seen to be momentary and light, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It is very possible, is it not, in the midst of pain and suffering, to forget that God is building His virtues and graces in our lives through these means. Jesus never forgot what God was doing. He never forgot all that He was about to undergo had a purpose. He says again in John 18:8, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Verse 9 says that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now that means more than the physical safety of the apostles. Our Lord is speaking there not just of letting them go, but He is referring to the fact that take me, leave them, take my life, that none of them would be lost. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus had a passion to be able to say to God, here I am, and the children God has given to me. And the way that He would win those children to God, and the way that He would keep those children for God, was to pay for all of their sins, and to take upon Himself all of the judgment that those sins deserve. John tells us that having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And He loved them enough to be arrested for them and to undergo shame for them, and most importantly, to shed blood for them, because as the Scriptures tell us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And brethren, in the weeks ahead, we will consider together some of the most horrible and tragic events that have ever unfolded, and perhaps we should certainly say that have ever unfolded, as the sinless Lamb of God is sacrificed in our stead. And as tragic and as horrible as it is to contemplate our Lord's arrest and manhandling and scourging and the crown of thorns and the mockery of worship and His hanging upon the cross and His thirst and the people wagging their head and spitting upon Him and cursing Him, all of those things are sad and tragic and horrible to behold. But how thankful we must be for all of them. How thankful we must be for the determination of Jesus to purchase our peace with God. Because without it, without that determination, there's no hope. That's our hope. And for those of you without Christ, I tell you plainly and clearly that there is no other hope. And if you're hoping that maybe 2,000 years later, God is going to find some other way for you to have peace with Him, to be forgiven, and to enter into glory, other than through that one man and that one means that He has appointed, you'll wait in vain. Well, can't I just not deal with my sin and not have to confess my sin and not have to pray to God and forsake my sin and repent and trust only in Christ and then submit to His Lordship and live as He wants me to live all my life? Isn't there some other way that I can continue to do my own thing, be my own master, have my sin and be at peace? Friend, there's no other way. And I want to say that particularly to those who are dealing with the weight of their sins and with their guilt. Because if you're not dealing with your sin, you're not dealing with your guilt, man, you have no guilt, your conscience never troubles you, you just sleep like a baby all the time. If somebody said, let's confess our sins, you're thinking, well, what sin? What do I? I don't ever do anything. And certainly if I do, it's not enough to earn the wrath of God, and certainly not the wrath of God forever. Well, I'm talking to those right now who know that they've sinned, who know that judgment is coming, who know that if they died today, that it would not go well with them. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with your guilt? Judas dealt with his guilt. Judas had guilt. The words of Jesus stirred something within him, and he goes from being a demon-possessed, conscience-hardened man to being a guilt-ridden sinner wanting to expunge what he did. He wants to give back the money. He wants to throw it all away. He wants to act like it had never happened, but his guilt is such that he's going to go and he's going to hang himself. He's going to die at the end of a rope. And that branch is going to break, or that rope is going to snap, and his body is going to fall, and his bloated, rotting corpse is going to split in two. That's the graphic, physical end of Judas. But the spiritual end is far more graphic. As he entered into that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth where he has been since that moment. And there are people who deal with their sin that way. That's how they deal with their guilt. They try to drown it in alcohol or drugs or entertainment. They try to always have some noise, always some distraction, so they're never alone with their conscience and with God. Or they go through some religious ritual that they hope will rid their conscience of guilt, or else they do what my sister-in-law did and what another sister-in-law's sister did, and that is they take their own life. But shedding your own blood will never take your sin away. Yeah, it may show how serious you are about your guilt. But cutting ourselves, beating ourselves, killing ourselves in the name of God or to win the favor of God will do no good. There is one whose blood was shed. And that shed blood is sufficient for all who will come in His name. Amen. And take Him on His terms, which means you surrender your sin and you surrender your life to Him. He was determined that all that the Father had given to Him not only would come, but could come, that they might be saved by His grace and kept by His power. And I say to you that the determination of Jesus is still in effect. And even this day, in this hour, all over the world, the Spirit of Jesus is preaching peace. To come to the Father through me. To remind you that He has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I simply ask, are there any sinners here in need of a righteousness with God? Don't punish yourself. Embrace the punishment which God gave to His Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that You will take these truths that we have studied and not only, Lord, use them as a means of comforting the saints, but of the conversion of sinners. And Father, You know there are those here who desperately need this word. And Father, may they be granted grace and faith to lay hold of Christ, freely offered in the gospel to all. We pray in His matchless name. Amen.